Psalm 8. So if you have your Bibles, I would like you to turn to Psalm 8. If you are using one of our church Bibles, it's on page 450. If you don't have a Bible, then you may take our church Bible home as our gift to you. We're glad that you are here and joining us this morning. We want you to feel welcome. We want you to feel at home. We're not going to call you out. We don't want to embarrass you in any way. We're just thankful that you are here, each and every one of you. And if this is your first time gathering with us, or maybe you're not very often you're coming in, we just want you to sense that this is a place that you belong. This is for you. And we're glad that you're here, and we hope we see a lot more of you. So if you don't have a Bible, then you take that one home, and you can be using that throughout the week. Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And King James, that you would visit him, care enough that you would even make contact with us? Yet you have made him, man, a little lower than the heavenly beings or the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So the psalmist starts off with a statement. He ends with the same statement. That happens a few times in the Psalms. If there's anything you want to get out of the psalm, it's those phrases. That the Lord is high and lifted up. The Lord is majestic. There is no name more powerful and more worthy than the name of Jehovah God and his son Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is the most majestic name in all the earth. He is the only God. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is in our English Bibles a recognition of the fact that this is the personal name of God. This is Jehovah. This is Jehovah God Almighty. You might notice in your psalm that it has a little title that it starts off with before the psalm actually starts. A lot of the psalms will do that. This one says, to the choir master according to or upon Gittith. And it will say a psalm of David. The question is, what in the world is Gittith? Not Giddy, but Gittith. And we don't really know. There are some thoughts, so just kind of throw out a few possible meanings as we go into this so we kind of have some understanding. But some think it refers to Gath, the city of Gath. And it may refer to a tune that was connected with that city, a tune that was made popular there and came out of that city, or maybe even possibly, and a lot of people think, has to do with an instrument that was developed in that city. So it was a psalm, and the psalms are music. They're songs. They were sung to instruments, and this might have been on an instrument that is from this particular city. And so that's some of the thought that's there. Some believe it was a song of a guy by the name of Obed-Edom. He was the Gittite. If you remember when David was bringing the ark back in Jerusalem and they kind of went through some problems, they touched the ark and somebody was killed and the ark ended up in a guy's house for a period of time. This was the guy, Obed-Edom. And the ark was in his house for a period of time and God blessed his household. So some think it was a song for that man. Some believe it was a song that was written or that has to do with David slaying Goliath, and Goliath was from the city of Gath. And so that maybe it was made popular. Maybe it was a song that was sung over the death of Goliath. Remember, the big giant goes down with the slingshot, the stone to the head, but that doesn't kill him. If you remember, David climbs up on top of him and grabs his sword and, okay, leave the rest to your imagination. Others believe, well, there's a Hebrew root word here, and they trace it back, and the root word carries the idea of it being a song of the winepress. And you have to imagine that it being a hymn for those that would tread on the grapes. You've probably never done that. I've never done that. That would be something I would not want to do. I don't like messy hands or messy things, so I couldn't imagine being in a big vat and just stomping down on grapes. Some of you would love to do that, I know. But this would have been possibly the Hebrew root word traces back to that event. So it might have been a song that was sung as those were pressing out the grapes. So it would have been a joyful hymn. And that this word Gittith is found in two other psalms. It's found in two psalms altogether, Psalm 8 and Psalm 84. And both of those psalms have a joyous character reflected to them. So whatever it may mean, it is somewhat concluded then that when we find the word in the title of these two songs, that we're looking at a hymn of delight. We're looking at a psalm that is a pleasurable thing. It's bringing out some of the delights of God, and hence the things that God delights in, the things that we can delight in. You can move away from this psalm just sensing the thrill and the joy of having God as your creator and having a relationship with that God. So in my purpose of going through Psalms this summer are those to encourage you, to lift you up, to just to give you a good shot in the arm of some encouragement. This is a great psalm for that, because it's a psalm of God's glory. It's a hymn of delight. It's also known as a nature psalm. It goes along with some other psalms, like Psalm 19, which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And in Psalm 8, we're seeing the psalmist reflecting back on God's creative abilities and God making the moon and the stars and the planet and the animals and the birds and the fish and man. So it's a nature psalm. It reflects the glory of God that's just generally seen in all of creation. It's also referred to as the Psalm of the Astronomer, obviously so, because it speaks a lot about the heavens, that God had put the stars in place. And one of the songs that we sang said that God knows the stars by name. Even the constellations we did not make up. God has those identified, some of them for us, in the book of Job, when God names even different constellations of stars. But to me, personally, this psalm is the expression of God's glory. I see it as the expression of God's glory. And what is really interesting is that his glory is most keenly expressed and displayed in the creation of people. So as I look out over this room, I'm looking at some of the most magnificent demonstrations of the creation of an infinitely wise and majestic God. You say, me? You're looking at me? Yeah. I'm looking at you. There is a lot of theological bad press that has been going around lately, and some of you have been involved in hearing some of that, where an extreme Calvinistic position, and I'm talking about an extreme position, I believe in some of the tenets of Calvinism, but I'm not an extremist on it. An extreme Calvinist position, people are telling us, because of the doctrine of total depravity, which I believe, that we are totally in our sin depraved, which is absolutely true. But what they end up saying because of that is that you as a human being are nothing, and that you are in fact less than nothing. So if my message this morning comes out to be that you are nothing, you are a piece of dirt, you are worthless, you're not going to leave this room very encouraged at all this morning. In fact, you might even leave a little bit angry. You probably have a right to be. They also teach that you are a worthless piece of just sinful garbage. They teach that you should have a poor self-image of yourself. And I'm not saying to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but it's also wrong to have a poor self-image of the person that God has created and why God created the way he did. They say you are worthless. You have no value at all. The extreme Calvinists are also saying that God hates you. God hates sinners. He can't stand them unless they are the ones that are chosen to be saved. Then God likes them, but the other ones he hates. Everybody else he hates. Therefore, God generally hates people. Yet when I look at this psalm, I don't see that. I don't see a God who hates people. I see just the opposite. I see a God who's created all things. In the book of Genesis, he says, and everything that he created is very good. In its original creation, the way he put it forth, it's a very, very good thing. Now, obviously, sin did come on the scene, and sin destroyed and marred a lot of the things that everything that God had put forth and put together. But the creation of humanity is still a beautiful, glorious, marvelous thing. And we in our creation, even by ourselves, like other created beings, reflect the glory of a creator God. And that's a good thing. So let's get away from the worthlessness. You are a piece of garbage. You're nothing. You're pitiful. Let's kind of get away from that mindset for a moment. And let's think about what this psalmist is saying, where he says that you don't hate people. You love us because you took time to even think about us. What is man, the psalmist says, that you would even think about me? What am I that you would care for me? What am I that you would visit me? Apparently we are something worthwhile to God. Are we not? Why would he send his son for us if we were worth nothing to him? Why would he do that? It doesn't make any sense. So the scriptures are complete and full of this idea that God does care about us. We are worthwhile in his sight. And if we come to Jesus Christ and if we get our sins cleansed, then we even become more worthwhile in God's sight. And we have just the glories of eternity to share with the Lord. One person says, primarily this is a hymn of praise. It aims to set forth one particular aspect of the glory of God, chiefly insofar as this glory is revealed by the very creation and position of man, the chief of the creatures of God. So you can give yourself a pat on the shoulder as you recognize that you are the chief, the pinnacle, the best of the creations of God. Don't give yourself a pat on the shoulder as if you didn't, like you did nothing about that. Okay? God gets all the glory for that. The person goes on and says, the true dignity of man is taught nowhere as effectively as in the scriptures. You will see the sinfulness of man, but you will see what becomes the true dignity of man as created by God. We're going to find out from this psalm as well as other places that there is a glory that God reveals through all of his creation. This glory reflects him. So the response is supposed to be people will see the glory of creation and reflect on a wonderful, awesome, amazing creator God. And there is a glory in human beings. And if you study the human body and you study life and biology and all those things, you can sense even more the fantastic way that the body is designed. And it leads you to believe there's got to be a creator God. And again, it brings glory to God. So our aim this morning is for us to realize that we are all very special in the sight of God. I know some of you came in today and you felt like you were not very special. You felt like maybe God was on your case lately. You don't know why God's doing to you what he's doing or why God's allowing to you what he's allowing to happen. And maybe you're feeling like God is against you or God is angry with you. Maybe he is. It could be. But we need to understand that God is for us. The Bible said if God is for us, what? Who's going to be against us? Who can be against us? So whatever seems to be against you, I want you to know God is for you. And if God is for you, don't worry about what seems to be against you. I want us to realize today we're all very special in the sight of God. I want you to go out of here feeling that you individually are of great worth. I want you to understand that God has invested so much into your life. He invested everything he could invest. There's nothing more he could do for you and I than what he has already done. Why? Apparently he believes you are worth it. And apparently he believes I am worth it. We're the expressions of God's glory and an instrument that's supposed to be bringing glory to God. If we were to define the word glory, at least in our text in Psalm 8, the word glory would be any good quality or endowment for which a person is admired, honored, or celebrated. That's what this particular word glory means as used in the psalm. Any good quality or any endowment for which a person is admired, honored, or celebrated. When somebody does something, plays something, sings something, does something, and you honor them and you celebrate something that they have done as a good thing, that is a glory. We have to be very careful about people that give us glory, because if a person gives us some glory for something we have done, which is a proper thing to do in its proper perspective, you give recognition, you give honor, you give glory to somebody for what they have done. But if we allow that glory to swell our heads and we become big-headed over it, then we've done a disservice with that glory. All of that glory is always then a reflection of what God is doing in our lives. Has to do with our reputation, our glory, our majesty, our splendor, our beauty. And I want you to know that every single one of us in this room has it. You have a glory. You have a majesty. You have a splendor. you have a beauty that God has given to you. Psalm 8 expresses three manifestations of God's glory that I want us to understand together. Three manifestations of God's glory. Easy to see throughout this psalm. Number one, it gives us the glory in God's personal exaltation. God exalts himself. If nobody else is going to do it, that's okay. God's going to do it himself. He's going to always exalt himself. If I always exalt myself, I have got a problem, right? Go ahead. It's okay. You agree with me? Yes. If I go around exalting myself, I've got a problem. If you go around exalting yourself, guess what? You've got a problem, yeah. When God exalts himself, there is no problem at all in that. You know why? Yeah. He's only speaking the truth. And there's nowhere else for him to place the glory. It stops with him. He is the ultimate place of all glory. So when God gives honor and glory to himself, when God glorifies his name and he receives the glory, God is doing a good thing, a proper thing. It's a righteous thing. He has to do it to honor himself and to be faithful and true to himself. He has to do it. And so the psalmist says, oh Lord, our Lord, your name, your name is majestic in all the earth. God, you and you alone have set your glory, your infinite worth and glory above the heavens. Now, if I was in one of our classes that we do here occasionally, and so you've been in these classes, and I had my whiteboard up here or a chart, I would draw, and maybe you want to do this on your piece of paper, so find a place to do it. You draw just a straight line across the paper. Some of you know exactly where I'm going with this. Okay, you draw a line there, and above that line, you write God. Okay? Above the line, you write God. You might want to maybe put in brackets Creator. And what else do you put above that line? Nothing. Nothing ever goes in above that line. Okay? Nothing at all. We're saying, you are God alone. He is above that line. And I call that line the holiness line because the Bible says God is holy. He's totally separate from anything and everything you can think of because everything and anything you can think of apart from God is a part of creation. And God is removed from all of that. He involves himself in creation, but creation does not dictate to God. There's a line there. God is all by himself. Below the line, you can write creation. Everything else that exists is below the line. And if there was an order, you'd put angels, then you'd put people, then you'd put animals and things that have the breath of life, creatures, beasts, then you put plant life, and that would give you kind of an understanding of the order and the direction that things would flow. The psalmist is saying, your glory belongs to you and to you alone. God's position is a glorious position. In his character, in his assets, in his disposition, in his personal promotion, he is above all of creation. The line is there. He's above the line. He can come below the line, but nothing below the line can go above the line. Got that? Maybe you need to do like a road, lines on a road. Solid line with a dotted line on the top of it so God can come down, but we can't go up. A lot of people don't seem to recognize those signs on the roads these days. So, God's position is gloriously majestic. Psalm 113 says, the Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on the high? Who looks far down on the heavens and on the earth? It's only God. Psalm 115, keep your place in Psalm 8 and kind of just staying in the Psalms, scoot over to the 115th Psalm. Psalm 115. Notice about just the self-glory of God. Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Because the nations are looking at their own gods because they make them. Response is, our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of human hands. They have mouths, their idols, but they don't speak. Eyes, the idols have, but they do not see. The idols have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but the idols do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. Feet, but they do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Now, I love this next verse. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. The idols are deaf, dumb, and blind. And anybody that worships an idol is also deaf, dumb, and blind. That's basically what that's saying, because there's only one God. God's name, secondly, is gloriously majestic. That psalmist says, O Lord, our Lord, and look at the spelling. O Lord, all in caps, O Jehovah, who is my master. That's the way the words are being used. That's why the English translators put them in there differently, so we understand that difference. He's recognized in the name of Jehovah God. Remember when Moses was supposed to direct the nation of Israel into the wilderness, and Moses said to God, I don't even know what your name is. When I go to them and say, you know, God wants us to do this, and I say, what's his name? I don't even know your name. And that's when he gives the name. He says, you tell him I am Jehovah. The name Jehovah means I am. It's from the verb to be. I am. It means I am that I am. I am love. I am truth. I am life. I am eternity. I am the epitome of those things. I am forever, ever have been, and forever will be exactly who I am. I am that I am. And so God's position is gloriously majestic. God's name is gloriously majestic. Secondly, we notice the glory in God's awesome creation. Verses 2 through 8, the bulk of the psalm is dealing with creation. And you see the fullness of the heavens are declaring the glory of God in verses 3 through 5. The heavens themselves, the moon, the stars, the systems that God puts in place. It says in Psalm 19 that there is no language and there is no speech where the voice of the heavens are not heard or understood. Some people say, well, you know, what about that deep, dark tribe of people somewhere in this language that nobody knows and there's not a Bible in their language? The psalmist in Psalm 19 says, well, all they have to do is look at the sky and there's a language, there is a communication that God is directing to them by just looking at creation that tells them that there is a God. That becomes the beginning place of their search for who God is. Then it speaks about the heavenly host in verse 5. The heavenly beings or the angels that are there. And the angels are a part of that giving honor and glory to God. The Bible speaks about the angels maybe being at the dawn of creation and they're singing and shouting for joy as God brings things into existence. So the fullness of the heavens are just declaring the glory of God. A few nights ago, if you stepped outside and looked out on that really cold night, the night you're out there maybe covering your flowers or something, and that real cold night, we've had a lot on this August, too many. But on that real cold night, you looked up, the sky was brilliant with stars. The Milky Way was just crystal clear. The stars, the formations, everything, if you had a big enough sky to see, it wasn't covered by a mountain somewhere or a hillside. It was just beautiful. It was just a majestic, majestic sight. The fullness of the heavens declare that God exists. The planets and even the angels themselves. And then he says in verses 4 through 8, the fullness of the earth. Everything on the earth also makes the same declaration. The earth is agreeing with the heavens. The land and the seas are agreeing. Psalm 148, you could turn there sometime, just jot it down, Psalm 148. And it says that the land and the sea and the things that are in them are every day doing the things that you created them to do. And by so doing, they are giving glory and recognition to their creator. It says the waves keep coming in on the seashore. And God has their boundaries of how far they're allowed to go. And he keeps honoring that. And they keep coming in. And they keep coming in and going out. And they come in and they go out. And it just keeps going on and on and on. And you say, well, yeah, that's just nature. Yeah, but nature has laws and rules. And laws and rules are made by somebody. And somebody makes sure that those laws and those rules are obeyed. Who is that somebody? It's God. The only one it could be. That person above the line. The creator. Psalm 24 verses 1 and 2 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. Everything on the earth. The earth and those that dwell on the earth all belong to the Lord. So everybody in this room, whether you are a born again believer and have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior or not, you all belong to the Lord by virtue of the fact that you belong to creation and God is the God of all creation. So we all earth belongs to the Lord. The Apostle Paul used that same psalm with the Corinthian church who was struggling over things that they should eat. Remember when they were going down to the temple and the idols that were being sacrificed to, and then behind the temple there would be a little delicatessen, and you go back there and you could buy some of the meat that was used in the idol. You can get it well done or very well done, probably. And you go back there and you can buy the meat. Some of the believers were offended that other believers would eat food that had been offered to idols. And so in their mind, it was a bad thing. And they got upset when they saw somebody else doing it. They jumped all over their case. You use good Christian graces and love in that. And they jumped all over them about it. And Paul said, what is an idol? The response was, nothing. Oh, and what are the animals and what is the meat? Well, it's something that God created. And Paul says, the earth is, and he goes back and quotes the psalm, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So he said, go ahead and eat what you want to eat. Be careful about offending your brother and sister. Don't do things deliberately. But the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. And God has given it for us for our enjoyment, for our pleasure. The heavens, the earth, and on the earth, the pinnacle of God's creation, verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 8, is us. And I don't mean the church. I don't mean Christians. I mean every living, breathing human being that's ever walked on the planet or ever will walk on the planet. The pinnacle of God's creation. He says, God, you have crowned him. Speaking about the man, speaking about human beings, you've crowned him. God has crowned the human being with what? Glory and honor. So much for you being a worthless piece of nothing. God has crowned you with glory and honor. Now don't let it go to your head. Use it in the way it's meant to be used. God has crowned you with glory and honor, and God has given to you dominion over the works of his hands. He's entrusted the planet to us. All this beautiful creation, all the things that are here, I've set you in my place on the planet. I will be over you. You will be over the rest of creation on the planet. You are in my place. I have crowned you with honor. I have crowned you with glory. I've given you a special recognized place over the rest of creation on the planet because you are there in my place. Be sovereign. Rule well. It's a place of honor. It's a place of glory. That doesn't sound like a worthless piece of vanity to me. Does it to you? God elevated humanity by crowning him with glory and honor and giving him a prominent place in all the workings of God's creation. We are his masterpiece. We are the master's caretakers of the planet. And people are special because the Bible says in the book of Genesis that God made us in his image and his likeness. We're created to be like God. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26, 20, we just want to jot verses, the references down, you can do that. But Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let the man have dominion over all the earth. So God created the man in his own image, in his own likeness. In the image of God, God created them, male and female, differences on purpose. In the image and likeness of God, he created them. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, people, all people, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that the things that have been made, people, are without excuse. You can never say, well, I didn't know. It's not gonna last. 1 Corinthians 15:39. Paul says in this chapter, he says, there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly body is one kind of glory. And the glory of the earthly body, guess what, is another kind of glory. And then he says, just as we people have borne the image of the man of dust, the earthy man, we shall also bear the image of the man who comes from heaven. Wow. made in the image and likeness of God. And he did that for a purpose and a reason, because he just wants to enjoy us as his creation, have a relationship with us. The point the Apostle Paul is making, that we all have a God-given glory. It was developed by God initially to replicate him in this world. And by doing that, in many, many ways, glorifying him. It's contained in our being, made in his likeness. It's not that we do not have a glory. We do, but the problem is, what's happened to that glory? And that's what we've come to understand. What's the problem with our glory? Why doesn't it glorify God as it should? Why isn't the world glorifying God? Why are there things that are repugnant in God's sight? And the answer, of course, we know is sin. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's a very simple verse. I know we've used it in evangelism, but stop and think about it again. It's very simple, and it's very, very much to the point. For all have sinned. Stop. The word sin means you've all missed the mark. That's the word sin actually means. You miss the mark. For all have sinned. All have missed the mark. And the mark is what? The glory of God. So our natural glory now, with its sinfulness attached to it that we got just by being born, is a glory that can reveal God in some ways, but cannot ultimately glorify God in other ways that God wants to really benefit from us with, and us from him. And so sin caused us to miss the mark of being able to do the glory of God. The purpose of our creation was kind of thwarted, set aside. We've been condemned and marred and damaged as far as the image of God is concerned. But Psalm 8 doesn't stop there. It brings us a great truth, because it brings us a third glory. The glory is in God's wonderful salvation. Because he says in verses 4 and 5, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would care for him? You made him, the son of man, a little lower than the heavenly beings and the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor." That is true of us by creation, but also this is what is called a messianic text, which means before Jesus ever came, the psalmist, under the inspiration of God, was actually writing also about Jesus who was to come. Now, how do we know that? Well, we could know that by the phrase, "son of man." What is a son of man that you care for him? The son of man became a title that Jesus would use to refer to himself. He referred to himself more often as the son of man than he did the son of God. But that wouldn't be good enough all by itself. So there is a place I can take you to which clarifies absolutely that this psalm is also referring to God's son, Jesus, who would come down from heaven, take upon himself the form of a man apart from sin, in order that he might be your savior and my savior, in order that he might save us, and we can ultimately completely bring glory back to him again, which is the good ending of the story. So I take you to the book of Hebrews, chapters 1 and 2. If you're using a church Bible, page 1001 is where it begins. 1001. Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. And I'm going to just briefly glance through here with you and point some things out. And I think this is a couple of chapters of scripture that you would do well to go home and to look through on your own and spend more time going over some of the things that I might just briefly suggest to you right now. Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. What we find in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, we're starting off with chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, that Jesus, and I think this is in your notes, Jesus is the exact glory of God. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, he's the exact glory of God. It says he is the Son of God in verse 2. It says he is the creator of all things in verse 2 and 10. It says he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the actual shining brightness of who God is. We don't have that. Other than through possibly reflection, like Moses did at one point, he has it naturally. It emanates out of his being. It's just self-generated out of him. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. The exact imprint. He's not like God. He is God. He is exactly the same thing as God. He is higher than the angels, obviously. He's above the line, right? He's the only one that's above the line. He is worshipped by the angels, verse 6. He is the majestic king on the throne of heaven, verse 3 and verse 8. Jesus is the exact glory of God. Jesus is God. Secondly, Jesus became God. Jesus became the exact glory of man. That's a bad slip. He didn't become God. He always was God. Jesus became man. He became the glory of man. We're talking about sinless man. Chapter 2, this would take you in verses 1 through 18, especially beginning at verse 5. In so becoming a man and receiving the glory of humanity, it says he was made a little lower than the angels. Why? Because we are lower than the angels. So he moves down below the line. He bows below the angels and comes in where we are at, above the animals, but in that place. It says that he is crowned with glory and honor, verse 9. It says he identifies with the brotherhood of humanity, verses 11 and 12 and verse 17. He identified with flesh and blood. He identified as a human being. He took upon himself the nature of humanity. He took upon himself flesh and blood, chapter 2, verse 14. So he who is God and God alone steps into his creation by becoming a man through the virgin birth, the virgin conception. He's a sinless human being as Adam was at his initial creation. Jesus, the God-man, came to earth. And why did he come to earth? He came to earth to be our perfect Savior. The only way that you and I can be rescued from our sin is for God to do this for us. It says in chapter 2, verses 9 through 18, that Jesus brings many people to glory through his suffering, verse 10. He's going to glorify us, bring us into the presence of his Father through what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. It says in verse 10 that he is the founder, he is the author of our salvation, no one else. Verse 9 says he tasted death for how many people? Every man, which means no limited atonement here. He died for everyone. He tasted death for every man. He destroys the power of death and the devil, verse 14. He delivers, which means he saves, those who are in bondage to sin, verse 15 and 18. If you are still in a place in your life where you are bondage to something, alcohol, pornography, a sexual addiction, drugs, anger, on and on. If you feel like you are in bondage to something and you cannot seem to break free from it, in his deliverance, in his salvation, he will break you free from those things when you trust in him. He became the faithful and merciful high priest, verse 17, making intercession for us. And he became the big word, propitiation, verse 17, for the sins of all people, which means the sacrifice that appeases a righteous and just God. He became the satisfaction of God. Isaiah chapter 53 speaks about Christ's being torn apart and God looking down upon his bloodied son and being satisfied when he pours his wrath out on his son. The Bible says God is satisfied. Why? Because he doesn't like his son? No, because he loves us. And he poured out our judgment on his son. I think you are worth something. I think God thinks you're worth something in order for his son to come and do this for you and for me. So the psalm presents a great glory, and it presents creation. We understand the sin that destroyed our ability to adequately bring proper honor and glory to God. The psalmist then tells us that Jesus comes into the world, becomes part of humanity in order that he might be a human being and go on the cross of Calvary and give his life's blood for you and I, that we might be saved by faith and trusting in him as our Lord and Savior. For the glory of God, you have been created. And for the glory of God, you have been recreated. What's recreation? Salvation. Regeneration, being born again. It's for the glory of God. Now, when you've had your first creation and you've had your second creation, you are at a spot to be able to always bring glory to God. If you've had your first creation and not your second creation, you are very limited in any glory that you can bring to God because of your sin. But when you come to the place and you recognize your sinfulness and you are convicted of that sin, and you realize what Jesus has done for you, and you accept Jesus as the only way of your salvation, ask him to come into your life and save you from your sin, he will, and you become a new creature in Christ. The old is gone, and everything from that point on becomes brand new. And your opportunity to bring glory to God is as it never was before.